and we could laugh for an afternoon. But our emotions, they're not flat and one-dimensional. They're not just kind of like one thing. It's not as though you wake up and go, oh, good, today's going to be happy. I woke up happy. So the entire day is going to be happy without change or alteration in that emotion. And then even the more negative emotions that kind of loom over us, maybe they're more prone to cling to us, but even they shift and change. They lift for a little while. They bear down at a certain time. They're interrupted by a moment of humor, by a moment of extreme focus, by a moment of concern for something else. So our affections, these feelings, these sentiments that we experience over the course of our lives, they're multifaceted. They're subtle. They're detailed. They're nuanced, right? They blend and they shift. One dovetails into another. One gives way to another in a way you didn't expect. You know, sometimes it catches you off guard that this emotion came out of that one. And if we take just a moment to kind of look at that and behold this array of emotions that we experience over the course of our lives, we should really be amazed at what God has given us to experience Him. He's made us complex and intricate creatures. And so He's given us this huge array of affections to experience Him, to experience one another, and the world He's placed us in. And even just briefly, if you think about stories, some of the most moving stories are the ones that take us through a great range of emotions. It's not just happy. It's not just funny. You know, often you'll feel more affection for a character in a story who at first you disliked, but the story won you over to admire them. So what I'm illustrating is that this is the case of the Christian life. We have a vast array of emotions that shift and change and move so that our experience is varied and detailed. Our walk is not one-dimensional. So real life, as Christians living in the world we live in, does not resemble those kind of carefully curated photos of a social media kind of travel influencer's life. Like, this is the good life. This is happy. That's not what happy looks like. We know that, right? It is through lingering seasons of anguish and then unexpected intervals of rejoicing, days of genuine sorrow, and then just kind of moments of overwhelming peace breaking into our lives. It is through those the Lord moves us step by step along the valleys and the plains and the hilltops that he'll take us through. This final passage that we're going to attend to in the book of Zechariah is going to lead us to gratitude, but it's going to do so through an unexpected path. It's going to lead us to gratitude through mourning. And maybe that sounds unusual, but it is a beautiful and fitting conclusion to our 4 weeks we've spent here in this season of Advent. As we have clothed our hearts in expectation and preparation and anticipation, we've looked back so that we can see forward. We've acknowledged the darkness that we might behold the light. We've rejoiced in the already that we might hope for the not yet. And Advent situates us in the middle of each of those tensions, right in the middle where it's pulling on both sides. So the main takeaway from this morning's message is this: let your sincere mourning for the pierced one produce a life of genuine gratitude. Let your sincere mourning for the pierced one produce a life of genuine gratitude. And the sub-points are simple. Number one, look at the pierced one. Number two, mourn the pierced one. Number three, run to the fountain for cleansing and restoration. And kids, for your green sheet, being truly sorry for our sin will make us truly happy, truly thankful for forgiveness. See that? Okay, let's pray once more, asking for His guidance. Our Father, we trust that it is Your Spirit, according to Your Word, that will accomplish all of the work and transformation in our midst today. So we submit ourselves in trust to You because we have ample reason, Lord, to believe You. So would you guide us by your word? Would you open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts to hear and to receive and to be changed by everything that you have for us in your word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. We're going to begin with just the first sentence of this passage. It says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they pierced." This is the first point, look at the pierced one. So this section begins with the word then. So that means we need to understand what has come before. And actually, this is a great picture of why we typically preach whole books, so that we kind of are walking through and knowing what's coming before. But in this case, I just want to kind of very briefly tell you what's happening. If you remember, last week we talked about the latter portion of the book of Zechariah delivers two pronouncements, two prophetic oracles. The beginning of chapter 12 begins the second of those two pronouncements. Now, the first nine verses of chapter 12, they foretell, or they tell of a future assault waged against the people of God. Similar to last week's passage, even amid the oppression, the animosity, the violence surrounding them, the Lord promised to strengthen and save his people. And it's just a great reminder that God's word is honest and clear about the circumstances his people are called to live in. There's no bait and switch that says, hey, it's really going to be really, really easy, and you get in and it's not. It's not that way. We've not been led to believe something false. The Bible is extremely clear about what it means to be called to follow the Lord. In verse 4, the word says, on that day, this is the Lord's declaration. And this grabs our attention just so that our minds are situated. This is prophetic and apocalyptic language. This is that symbolic future language. So we're not just talking about someday on the calendar a few weeks in the future. We're talking about a grand, eventful, momentous on that day, right? Verse 9 says, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, we spent our time last week considering God's justice against the worldly city that opposes him, that opposes his kingdom. Here again, the Lord promised to uphold his covenant that he made with Abraham. And then he reiterates that again and again throughout the Old Testament. He's saying here, I'm holding to this covenant. Verse 10, then, on that day, as God upheld his covenant promise to bring down those who treated his people with contempt and violence, and as he issued out sovereign and unerring justice on those who set themselves against him, he promised to pour out on his people a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. That language of pouring out prayer can also be translated as pleas for mercy. Notice this, friends. Let's see this from the very outset. Everything that occurs for the remainder of this passage comes as a result of God's outpouring of grace. That's the beginning. God pours out grace and sets this passage into motion. The Lord promised to initiate restoration. It is the Lord's grace and his grace alone that puts it all into motion. He will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the residents of his city, and on that momentous future day, even amid the difficulty and oppression and trouble, even amid the clouds and thick darkness, even amidst the noise and the confusion and the differing voices, the word says, they will look at me whom they pierced. This is God speaking. Remember, his message in the book of Zechariah through the prophet has been commanding his people to return to him as he vowed to return to them. And as we witnessed the visions of chapters 2 and 3, and then the pronouncement we heard last week in chapter 9, it is appropriate for us to ask, with some expectation, who is the me in this passage? And your inclinations are right to say, he is none other than the promised one we've witnessed in every passage we've heard in the book of Zechariah. They will look upon the one sent of the Lord of armies who will be God with us. We will look upon the one who will dwell among man as promised the one who has promised to be the fire surrounding and the glory within the city of his people. In the first week of our time in Zechariah, we turned our eyes forward in expectation and fulfillment of this promise. Remember, in chapter 3, he's the branch of David. He's the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who will be the king in the line of David. He's the king who is also the priest in the temple. He's the one who will reign in wisdom and strength, and who will be the one true mediator, the great high priest and shepherd, this promise that we've been unpacking week after week. He is the suffering servant who, though existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Remember, we talked about this last week, Jesus, the promised one, the coming one, the king, he's not a template waiting for us to customize him to suit our own tastes. He's not a sage whose teachings are arrayed on a table for you to come and take what you like and leave what you don't. He's the humble king. He's the one promise of God. He is righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey into the city that was praising his entrance, but ultimately mercilessly was set against him. So Advent focuses our attention on the incarnation of God the Son. If you think back to the end of November when we studied Philippians chapter 2 for just one Sunday, we recalled that Christ's incarnation envisions his whole life in ministry. His taking on flesh to dwell among us is not only talking about his miraculous birth. It points to his leaving his throne in heaven to assume human frailty and weakness, fatigue, hunger, sickness. He left the throne of heaven to take those things on. It includes his entire life in ministry. He left the bliss and perfection of heaven's throne room to endure the shame and scorn of a world corrupted by rebellion against him. So as we behold imagery of the manger, and as we sing songs of the Savior's birth, and all of those are true and worthy of singing about, we have to remember, church, the manger points directly at the cross and tomb. We learn in our passage today that the promised king is the one who was pierced. Now, three decades after his birth in the manger in Bethlehem, John's gospel reads this. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. As Jerusalem looked on, and as they stood as representatives for the entire human race, they beheld the one they had pierced. Jesus the Messiah, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, our high priest and atoning sacrifice, the one we pierced. What does it mean, church, for us to look upon the pierced one? We've labored to hear the word clearly as it has identified him. What is it to look on him? It's more than mere observation, isn't it? It is, as we said at the beginning, to acknowledge the darkness. What darkness? It is to acknowledge, to take responsibility for the woeful and repugnant reality of our own sin. As we behold him who was pierced, we look upon the cross, the execution of God with us. In Christ's cross, we witness the very pivot of history, the place where the unerring justice of God and the undeserved favor of God's grace overflow. To look upon him is to acknowledge the truth, the weight, and the consequences of our sin. It is to see him clothed in the filthy rags of our corruption and wickedness. It is to see the accusations that we deserved levied at him. He, the only person ever not to deserve such scorn. To look at him, the pierced one, is to refuse to let our shame, our embarrassment, or our pride to peel our eyes away or a distraction. To look on Jesus is to see our Savior, the suffering servant, bearing the penalty of our sin. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. On account of that day's events, on account of the piercing of the Savior, the word says, God poured out grace and a spirit of prayer and pleas for mercy on his people. Glory to God, it is a continual outpouring. It is an abundant outpouring of grace. Our ability to look upon him, as we've just been talking about, is itself enabled by this grace that God has poured out. You could say this, we cannot even look at our sin with clear vision apart from God's grace extended to us. Let's look at the next section, beginning in the second half of verse 10. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of David's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Nathan's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Levi's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their women by themselves, all the remaining families, every family by itself, and their women by themselves. Point number two, mourn the pierced one. The grace-enabled ability to look at and to clearly see our sin displayed in the agony of the cross naturally and necessarily produces the next grace-enabled spiritual affection. Looking and seeing clearly must produce, it will produce this. We'll mourn over our sin. Look at how the author describes that mourning. It is deeply personal. It's like a grieving parent. It's not distant or diffused. Diffused means something that's spread across a lot of people. It's like too much water and not enough hot chocolate mix, right? That's diffused. We need to understand the weight of our sin appropriately. We need to understand it not only as corporate and cumulative, okay? Our sin is not only terrible because there's so many of us and it's gotten so big. It is, but that's not the only reason. I must understand this. I must understand my sin. Mine alone. My sin alone is an infinitely great offense against an infinitely holy God. And Jesus bore God's wrath against my rebellion on the cross. It is also corporate. When the author talks about the mourning in the plain of Megiddo, he's calling the people's minds to this time when the last faithful king, this was King Josiah, died, and the nation was aware of what all that meant to them as a people, and they mourned and they wept corporately. So we mourn as brothers and sisters aware of the weight of corporate rebellion against God. We look at our neighborhoods, our cities, and our nation. And though we can't take ownership for all of those necessarily, all those individual sins, we mourn for the way it dishonors God and degrades his creation and works violence and oppression against his image bearers. We mourn. So what does it mean? What does it mean to mourn? Does it mean we just walk around gloomy? We're just supposed to pout? I mean, we're just supposed to only see the overwhelming defilement of sin everywhere we turn? No. No, that's not it. On the one hand, mourning is lived sorrow. It is lived remorse over sin. It is soul-deep sadness over our sins against the Lord and its terrible effect on others. And it's not a thin feeling, right? It's not something that you brush away with a quick funny video or getting something to eat. It's a whole person disposition. The word promises, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So to mourn, to walk humbly, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to take on the spiritual disposition of one who has received God's grace and who's been enabled to see. The gift of God's grace has opened our eyes. It has cleared our vision such that we see both the majesty of Jesus, the sinless Savior, and the horror of our sin laid upon his shoulders. The only fitting and true response to such clear vision is to mourn. Verses 12 through 14, those lists of families, that list ranges from royal families to priestly families to common, and it's from one generation down to the next. Here again, the author is describing corporate mourning in those families, and he's saying it's everyone. It is the priestly, it is royal, it is common. And it's personal, all the way down to each individual house, and the word says, and the women by themselves. This is a corporate and an individual response. This is for all of us, church. And this is the picture of personal redemption. In every one of our lives, church, in every one of our lives, God moved first. He sought us out first. None of us were making our way towards him. The curiosity that you felt, that new sense of openness toward the things of the Christian faith. Even if you were a very young child, even a receptivity to the teachings of the Bible, every single one of those spiritual affections originated in the grace of God poured out on this day. Now look, that don't hear that as like offensive to you, like that takes something away from you. God's seeking you. You should hear that. It's his love for you. As far back, before you can even remember being concerned about the things of God, he was after you. He's pouring out grace to find you when we weren't searching after him. We should hear that as profound kindness. He's opened our eyes to see the Savior. And so as the Lord, he provides for each of us this basic understanding of the message and an invitation in the gospel. And as a central feature of that understanding, we're made aware of the reality and consequences of our sin. So as a result of his initial act of grace, his initiation, we are then led to believe and to see and to behold the Lord Jesus for who he truly is and to see our sin for what it truly is. And by faith, to take on a central posture of mourning over it, expressing remorse. A remorse that produces action. This is a lived sorrow that then fuels a life of repentance. And I know that sounds so heavy. Like, how do we do that? What do we do? It just sounds so gloomy. Are we just supposed to be dour and gloomy? Are we supposed to mope around? No. I don't think anybody here is given to that kind of overwhelmingly gloomy disposition. And so you're asking, you're feeling this tension in your mind. Doesn't the Bible instruct us to be joyful and to sing? Absolutely. Hasn't the book of Zechariah over and over and over instructed us to rejoice for the king's coming because he's going to come dwell with us? Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right. Glory to God. We're called to rejoice because we have ample and abundant reason to do so. So how do these affections exist together? On the one hand, because God has made us complex creatures, and he's given us this for us to experience him truly in a majestic and wonderful way. Maybe you think of it a little bit like the same way you think of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, we're not walking around like, you know, terrified. It's a soul deep disposition. It's a central kind of governing mindset. It fuels the way you think and move. It is a foundational attitude that shapes and fuels our seeing and being in the world. What we do, the way we experience what we're encountering. So they're not the thin feelings that we wear on our shirt sleeves. They're what gives shape to how we understand what is truly valuable, what is praiseworthy, what is good, what is lovely. In short, it is to take on the mind of Christ. It is to love what he loves. It is to have our priorities aligned with his priorities. It is to hate what dishonors him. It is to have our hearts and minds ordered in accordance with our eternal citizenship in heaven. So to mourn our sin is to take it seriously. It is to actively fight against it, to drag it out into the light, to confess it before the Lord and one another, to call out to him to destroy it, and to truly believe we don't want to protect it. We don't want to guard it. It is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough not to let sin run their lives. So this is different from feeling sorrow for the outcomes of our sin, right? Like if someone, unfortunate for you, hears foul and hateful language spewing from your lips because you thought you were by yourself. That's not what we're talking about. It's not talking about getting caught. Mourning our sin is where we're compelled by genuine spiritual remorse such that it builds in us a life of active, positive repentance. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. So it's going to make us into a serious people. Now, again, please hear what I'm saying. That doesn't mean it's all business all the time and we scowl and carry large books everywhere we go. It means that our eyes are open to what is real, what is true, what is of everlasting value. It means we're not flippant saying, you know, whatever, kind of do whatever you want, whatever floats your boat. No, if what floats your boat is sailing you towards a destiny of separation from the Lord, then the most loving thing your brothers and sisters could possibly do is tear those sails and puncture the hull so that ship sinks. So we don't guard our own sin, friends. We don't tiptoe around the consequences of it. Because here's the thing. Ultimately, everyone will feel sorrow over their sin. Every soul. Some will mourn their sin and experience the sorrow of faith that leads to salvation and bliss with the Lord. Others, tragically, will only feel sorrow as their unbelief has led to their separation from the Lord eternally. It is desperately woeful, friends. The word says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The incarnation of Christ, culminating in his cross, is the inbreaking of the eternal into time. It is the intersection of the marvel of God's mercy and the uncompromising certainty of his justice. Okay, the final verse now of our passage, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. Point 3, run to the fountain for cleansing and restoration. God, according to his divine wisdom and sovereign love, opened an abundantly flowing fountain through the piercing of the Holy One on that momentous day. That's what the word's telling us. The very fountain, it is just pouring out life in every direction, backward in time, forward in time, and reaching into the very ends of creation. If you recall the filthy robes that Joshua wore in God's presence in the heavenly courtroom from chapter 3, those were the robes of corruption and pollution, and they displayed both the guilt and the power of sin. We stood condemned before the Lord in the law court of heaven, and we stood broken and disordered as humans malformed and marred and disordered by the fall. So there's legal guilt for breaking the law, and then there's the power that is making us not able to live and flourish as God intended. Our sin separates us from God and from one another. It condemns us as transgressors of God's good way, and it hinders us from living the life of flourishing that God intends for his image bearers and that he intended for us to steward his creation by. We rightly understand the fountain here in chapter 13 to be Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross. That is the fountain. He is the fountain. The fountain that flowed from his side as the soldier's spear pierced his flesh. His perfect life and his death in our place provides washing for the pollution of our sin and restoration for the corruption and guilt of our sin. He is the fountain of life, the pierced one says. You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will, Jesus speaking. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Jesus' blood offers up a right and acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. He is the high priest mediating for us. He is the temple of God's presence with us. He is the atoning sacrifice that atones for our sin before the Lord and satisfies his justice against our rebellion. The fountain of his sacrifice washes away, renews, and restores us from the harmful and damaging effects of sin. It is through Jesus Christ and him alone that we experience the cleansing and renewal that produces freedom, that provides and invites us into the freedom to be sons and daughters of the living God, to flourish in his creation purposes. Advent focuses our vision on the promise of God's presence with his people, on the arrival of the promised king. From his humble birth in the wooden stable to his humiliating execution on the wooden cross, we behold the coming of the king. And so, with unflinching focus, church, we look upon the pierced one. To look upon the cross is to see perfect love displayed. And I know this has been heavy, because when we look at the cross, we do see how unlovely we are. We see the terror of our sin placed upon the shoulders of the sinless one, and we see the penalty that he paid for our sin. Church, hear this, hear this, hear this. From that exact vantage point, we see the supreme and guilt-vanquishing love of him who willingly bore the cross to redeem you unto himself. He knew it. He knew you. He knew your faults and failures. You weren't a mistake. He doesn't have buyer's remorse. He wasn't confused. He didn't not know what was coming. He sought you out. He went to the cross on purpose because he loves you, church. He has a home for you in heaven. He willingly took the chastisement of our sin on that he might win you to himself, that he might be the firstborn among many. He chose you, church, and he loves you. You who are his are truly loved. Don't let the mourning over your sin cast this, you know, blanket where we're just supposed to be sad. No, 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 no. It only highlights the majesty of his mercy. It only shows us the depth to which he would reach to save us. Amen. Come on. You're truly forgiven. You really are. You really are. It's not a sham trial. He delights to call you his son or daughter. You have been transferred from darkness into light, from despair into flourishing. Church, mourning our sin, that life of lived sorrow over our just the brokenness, the rebellion, all of that, what it produces is life-shaping gratitude. It shapes a life of gratitude. To those who have seen their sin clearly and who have seen their Savior truly can have no other response than overwhelming thankfulness because it's real. Like we said, it's not a mock trial. It's not a case that can have an appeal or a mistrial. It won't happen. Our sin was dealt with completely and eternally by a Savior who loves you and who willingly took the chastisement of your sin so that he might give you the inheritance that was his, that is his by right, that he might remove the stain from you and robe you in righteousness. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in that same passage, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days." The Lord says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Glory to God. What can we do but live with humble gratitude? How do we do it? We do that by living as the people of God, by governing our lives according to what is everlastingly true about us. You've been redeemed, pardoned of your sin, adopted into the family of God, made a son or daughter of the God of heaven, made an eternal citizen. This is truly, guys, we can't rehearse this enough because we're so prone to situate ourselves in the here and now. You are an eternal citizen of heaven. So let's live with eternal and heavenly concerns in the here and now. Let's live according to what is most true of us. The Holy Spirit vowed to work these changes in us. He will. He will write the truth of God's word in ways on our hearts and minds. The Lord will accomplish the work he began in every one of his saints. So this isn't a work that you're kind of tossed out onto the road to figure out for yourself. The Lord promised to indwell his sons and daughters and to make us a body of saints. And it is through this body, it is through the church that he cares for, he equips, he challenges, he comforts, and he guides his people. The word in Psalm 36 says, "For the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light." The Lord Jesus is the overwhelming wellspring of life. We don't drink of it once and then never return. We live nourished by the spiritual hydration he provides. We live continually cleansed by the fresh effluence flowing from him. We live guided by his light, and he leads us to see truly. So, church, may our sincere mourning for the pierced one, our lived sorrow over sin, produce a life of genuine gratitude as we've truly acknowledged the grace of God that he has extended to us in the arrival of his King. May we run to him who is the fountain of life for cleansing and renewal, placing all of our trust and hope in him. May our looking back shape us to look forward with expectation. May our acknowledgement of the darkness sharpen our eyes to behold the light. And may we live with anticipation and in preparation for the second arrival, the second advent of the fountain of life, who is the King. The word in Revelation calls our eyes forward. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Friend, Jesus is an ever-flowing fountain of forgiveness. You must make an initial decision to come to the fountain. You must come to him. Entrust yourself to him. The Lord is drawing you. He's calling you to look upon the pierced one, to see him truly and to see your sin clearly, before you leave today, I would implore you to come and pray with a member of Grace Harbor Church about what it might mean for you to live a life of mourning your sin, seeing the Savior, and living a life of genuine gratitude and flourishing. So, church, as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, what a sweet opportunity we have to consider all that we've talked about these past weeks. We get to look back. We get to look forward. We get to express gratitude for he who has come and express hopeful anticipation for his second coming, because he will come again. We get to acknowledge the darkness of our sin and glory in the light of his glorious atonement in our place. So church, let's work to embody these grand and lovely Christian affections as we come to the Lord's table together. Let's pray.